Today, as we look into the scriptures, we are returning to our study of the saints making their way into the land of promise. We just got them in. And we are looking at what happens subsequent now to their arrival. These are earliest events of their coming into the land. We are in Joshua chapter 5. So if you join us there, and our place will be not the whole chapter, but verses 1 through 9. Again, Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And we find this. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out of Egypt were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt were not. They had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Have you heard the word circumcised enough? Okay. We're going to look at this in a moment after we bow forward a prayer. So let's beseech the Lord for help. And we do, Lord, we ask you today for your help in this. The wisdom of God, the teaching of your Spirit. We read in John just a moment ago that we have an anointing from the Holy One, that we need really no man to teach us, but he who abides within teaches us of all things. And Lord, let yet you raise up from time to time and here and there, and you give to your church those who will open the word. But what we ask is we might work together with you, Lord, and that you would speak and you would make these things plain and clear to us all. We ask this mercy of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is interesting, as verse 1 tells us, how closely Israel was being watched and how quickly the news about what God was doing for them just spread throughout the land. It's as if there were spies watching them. I had to look up just how far ancient Jericho was from the Jordan. And it's about 6 miles, they say. Oh, that's a long way to look and see all the details of what's going on. And so you'd probably send out some spies here and there, wouldn't you? And they would say, well, this is what we saw. And this got spread from one ear to the next mouth, and it just ran like wildfire what the Lord was doing there with Israel. And then you could say whatever confidence the Canaanites had in the Jordan River, I mean, it had kept Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites at bay all those years, hadn't it? And especially during the flood stage when it was way outside of its banks. If you look up there's a picture of a 1930-something flood of the Jordan. And it's a black and white grainy picture, but it gives you an idea of just how far out those banks could be exceeded. It looks like the Mississippi. It's fascinating. And you think, well, this is what God was bringing them through. And they thought, but they're thinking, well, we're safe at least for a while, a bit longer, till that river goes back down. And no, they weren't, were they? God stopped the river. He backed it up. And Israel comes through on, as it were, dry ground. He dried up the riverbed before them, or the river, and it until we read at the beginning of chapter 5, the end of verse 1, their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Now, we started by saying this is an interesting way to start the chapter. But more than interesting, it's an important way to start the chapter because it tells us a couple of things. It tells us, number one, that God is watching over his word. And we're thinking particularly of what Moses was told. God said this to Moses, and Moses shared it with the rest of the people. And here's the quote. I will send my terror ahead of you, and I will throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. That's Exodus 23, verse 27. And God was watching over. He was fulfilling this, wasn't he? I mean, their hearts had melted. And there was no spirit or breath in them any longer because this. Have you ever been in absolute dread of something? This gripped this part of the world right now, that same feeling. And it would not let up. I mean, every once in a while, they try to pluck up their courage and do something about it, but it would not subside. This feeling of dread was on the nations. As the Lord said, I will send my terror ahead of you, and I will throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. They'll run and hide. So that's the first thing makes this an important beginning. The second thing is the realization that not only is God watching over his word, he's watching over his people. Now, verse 8 of this chapter tells us, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. It reads that way, and then it tells us why Israel crossed the Jordan and then just seemed to stop. The forward progress came to a grinding halt. They got across the river, you'd think, oh boy, here they come. And your spies would say, oh boy, here they camp. Why did they stop? Do we look that formidable? Are we as imposing as the swollen river? Why did they stop? What they didn't know is that Israel was convalescing from this minor surgery. And if you remember what Simeon and Levi did to the Shechemites, do you recall that? The subterfuge. All right, we'll intermarry with you and you with us. You just need to be circumcised. And they all talked about it, and they said, well, you know, they've got a lot of good cattle. They've got some pretty good-looking gals. Okay. All right, and it says on the third day when they were in pain, Levi and Simeon just came in there and did what they wished, wiped out a whole town while these men were convalescing. You think about that, remember that, and then you realize that Israel at this point here is at her weakest and her most vulnerable that she's been, at least according to the flesh, that she's been since she stood before the Red Sea. She is absolutely immobilized at the moment, unable to go anywhere, unable to fight. This would actually be an advantageous time to attack if they had but known what was going on out there at that camp, that it was basically a huge hospital. Then they would have said, let's go. This is, you know, they're immobilized. Let's go for them. But as it was, we read that these people of Jordan, and even all the way up to the sea, their hearts had melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So these 2 points come out of verse 1, that God is watching over his word, and he's watching over his people, and we get some idea of why he does some things the way that he does. And the world looks at the church and doesn't understand what God's doing, why they're doing this, why they're camped, why they're stopped, why nothing's... God's doing something, isn't he? Have you ever looked at the church and you thought to yourself, we just don't seem to be going forward too much, do we? Just maybe, the Lord is doing something in our midst, doing something and maybe even be hidden from our own eyes. It's definitely hidden from the world. The world never has understood the church, looked at her and just scratched her head and shrugged her shoulders. But God was doing something, and he was watching over his people. Now, that's the human perspective there. Israel's healing at the moment, and the nations are trembling. They're terrified. We know that much from this chapter. Again, that's one way of looking at it. That's one perspective here. There's another perspective, and we must not miss it. It's the Lord's perspective. It's there for us in verse 9 when he says, the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Rolling, or Gilgal, to this day. Now, it's been said, and I like this very much, that some of those beautiful verses in the Song of Solomon apply to Israel right here. Namely this, she's just come out of the wilderness. Who is this? Well, she's leaning on her beloved. And to the nations, she is as terrible as an army with banners. Now, that's clear enough, isn't it? But the Lord will also have something said of her and something true of her. He is going to make her as fair as the moon and as pure as the sun. He doesn't just want strength coming in. He wants holiness. In fact, he would just as soon have weakness. This is where they are. He is going to make them weaker than they are, that he might make them more pure, more godly, more holy, that they might learn to lean upon him. And that whole process is going on in this little section here. Oh, as fair as the moon and as pure as the sun. Therefore, he must roll away the reproach of Egypt from his people. Well, what is this reproach? What is this reproach? It's a coin with two faces. I don't have a coin on me. As is common. I won't pull out a dollar bill. It has two faces too, but you know the point. Here is a reality with two sides to it. This reproach. One side of this reproach is just the basic insults that come from the nations. They just insult God's people, and thereby they insult the God of God's people. Egypt especially, and we'll touch on this in just a moment, but that's one side of the coin. The other is this, just the inner reality of who Israel was, what they were, how much of Egypt had rubbed off on the people. I mean, they were how long were they there? 4 centuries and change. That's a lot of contact. That's a lot of adopting the way you think and talk and live. And every once in a while you hear this beautiful British accent on someone on TV, and then you hear about the people in downtown Alto, and you think, these people are speaking the same language, but they have been separated from this group, and they no longer talk like them, do they? And so you think, well, there is something about living with and being among the people and starting to act and sound like them and feel like them and view things like them. And now here we are, Americans over here, and we have a whole different way of thinking than the English do. And we realize how badly they've butchered the English language. And so, you know, we are who and what we are, separate. We are separate. We are distinct. Well, dear old Israel had lived in Egypt for 400 plus years. That's a long time to start to think and feel and act like an Egyptian might. How is the Lord going to get her as fair as the moon and as pure as the sun? Now, to illustrate these insults, that's one side of this. That's one of these forks, the tines on this fork. To illustrate the insults of Egypt, all we have to do is hear Moses pray about this. Let me just read to you what Moses said to God. And this is when the Lord had said, I've had it with them. And Moses said, No, Lord. Remember that you brought them out. They are your people. They act like they act, and they are, unfortunately, who they are. But listen, Lord, listen. And he prays this way. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? This is that one side of the coin. The insults of the nations, particularly the Egyptians. Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. What was Egypt going to say? Well, he could bring them out. I mean, that much is clear, and they couldn't deny that. Their land was a smoking ruin, and Israel had gone. God could do that. But then, if you wipe us out, they will say it's because you hated them and you could not bring them in. It was a reproach. It was a reproach to Israel, but particularly it was a reproach to Israel's God. And any time that the church presents to the world less than a glorious face, to that degree, we are a reproach. And that reproach goes, unfortunately, to our Lord, doesn't it? What was the Lord's word to David after he'd done this thing with Uriah and Bathsheba? Because you have given cause, reason, to the Lord's enemies to blaspheme. And the judgment fell upon the child that Bathsheba gave birth to. And it was something David had done, and the opprobrium and the reproach of that is still, even to this day, hanging upon David. And it redounds unto David's Lord, unfortunately. I've had people say to me, for instance, I've got nothing for David. And they just wipe their hands. One thing, he does one thing, and they've had it. No more David. Not for me. Any man that would do something like that, off with his head. That's the problem. That's the problem. Lord, whatever you're doing with us or not doing with us, it's going to be on us. It's going to be, we're going to be bearing this for however long. That's that one side of the coin. The insults of the nations. And as long as Israel wandered in the wilderness, she bore this. It was the reproach of Egypt. We're not in. We're not in. We're not in. In a similar way, don't take this too far, don't take it too badly, but in a similar way, the church who claims and stands and prays for revival and it has not come, and if it has not come, and it has not come, to that extent, when we say, oh, we serve the God of power, he can do anything. We serve the God who is among his people. He can manifest himself gloriously. And they say, all right, show us. Where is it? And they drum their fingers and we say, well. And it's to that degree, have you not felt this before? Is it not something of a reproach? You say, I believe in the gifts of healing. I do too. And I believe the deacon body ought to be able to meet together and the elders and pray and sin be forgiven and a body be restored, and yet so seldom has it happened. Well, that's a reproach, brethren. That's a reproach. But now, in our section here, God has brought his people back in. They are now into the land that God said to Abraham, you walk all over this and I'll give it to you. Everywhere your foot treads, it's yours. And I'll give it to your descendants after you. It's theirs forever. Now the Lord has brought them in. This is the removing of the reproach of Egypt. And he has renewed the sign of that covenant with these people. If you go back and read that section in Genesis 17, where God is giving the land by covenant relationship to Abraham and his descendants, then you'll see that this is the place where God says, now this will be the sign and the seal to you of the covenant to me and your people forever, your descendants. And it was the sign of circumcision. And they were to do this as a not to prove anything to God, not to earn or the promised land or to keep it because of this, but it was just an inward token, a secretive thing that they would know the Lord is my God and we are his sons and daughters. We belong to him. And so this was renewed. God had done this. He had brought them and he'd taken away that stigma, that reproach from the nations, particularly Egypt. And so that's one side of the coin. What is the other side of the coin? The reality that testifies to or speaks to. There is so much on this in the scripture. There's so much of this, particularly in the Apostle Paul. But I mean, there's even things in the Old Testament about what this rite was to mean to the sons of Israel. That it was to be an inward reality expressing a reality that had actually transpired in the heart. To wit, let me read to you something the Lord said to and through Jeremiah. This is right after the Lord said, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. You remember that beautiful place? Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. Do you know him? Can you say, I may not be rich, I may not be wise or great, but I know God who does these things? That's what he's saying. Boast in that. Now then he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. What? They are and they aren't? He says, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised. And the last phrase of this chapter is so important. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. This is why I have to be a Baptist in my theology the rest of my days, at least on this point about baptism. Because baptism, the New Testament symbol of the Old Testament circumcision, is to signify something that has happened in the heart. Okay. Believer's baptism. A man is put, or a woman or a young person put under the water to testify, this has happened to me. Something has happened in my heart. I'm no longer the same person. Oh, you can go circumcise your children, but if they're uncircumcised of heart, they are not Abraham's sons. They're not yet sons of God. There's a work yet to be done. I put it to you this way. I grew up among the Frozen Chosen. That's the nickname for the Presbyterians, at least the brand that I was in. And at the age of 12, they would take all their 12-year-olds and get them together, and the pastor would hold a class. It was called a confirmation class, and maybe you've been through something like this. I don't know. But they would teach you the historic doctrines of the church. They'd let you know just enough of what the church stood for and what it meant that you could say, yeah, I believe that. Why wouldn't a person believe that? And they'd say, all right, then you're ready to go. And when the class was over, and if you said, yes, I believe it, then you would stand in front of the congregation, and they made a line of us, and the guy had a little bowl of water, and he'd come along and dip his hand in the water and put it in our head and said, I baptize you. And it was our baptism service. This is our initiation into the church. And I can distinctly remember how disappointed I was. I was hoping maybe some electricity will come from that man's hand to me. Maybe I'll feel something that is spiritual in nature, and maybe it will mean some great thing is happening to me, and I'm birthed into the church. Nothing happened. And I can say that on every level, just about, nothing happened to me. And I went out of that service an unchanged kid. And it took the mercy of God and two more baptisms to finally establish the fact that God had done something in my heart. One of those baptisms was by Phil Metzinger, which got him in trouble. Some of you might remember that with the church there at Fredonia Hill, and he had to stand up and apologize, and I wanted to say, no, don't apologize for that. It was glorious to me. I was doing something that signified something had already been done by God, and they brought me out as a new creature in Christ Jesus. So the Old Testament talks about this. God is not just looking for the outward sign. If you think about this chapter where we are, and think about Israel, who they were, what's going on, something stands out, a factoid stands out that's should give us pause, the punctilious among us, that all those who were circumcised did not come in, and all those who were uncircumcised did come in. Now that needs to be said again. That whole generation, oh, they were circumcised, but they didn't make it into the land of promise. They died in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't listen to God. They didn't listen to his voice. They didn't believe him. They betrayed the fact that there was not sufficient change in their inner man. Where are their kids now? Their kids who were listening, the kids who were obedient, the kids who were believing, they went in while uncircumcised. It's like Abraham believing God while he was uncircumcised. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. Paul makes that abundantly clear. He works out the timeline and says, you know what? It doesn't depend upon what a man does. What depends upon is what God does. and righteousness was given to Abraham. And so he believed the Lord. The Lord said, count the stars, you remember that? Then he said, I'll give you descendants, as many as that, and to them I'll give this land forever, and I will be their God, and they will be my sons and daughters, and this is your land forever. And Abraham said in his heart, amen, Lord. And the Lord said, now that's righteousness. I'll give him righteousness. Now, do this. In the New Testament era, he would have said, now go get baptized. Now, Paul makes these points clear. And this is why we say there's so much, and we can't even quote all of Paul. But listen to what he says to the Galatians. He says this, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It means nothing. But what means something? Can you finish the verse? Faith working through love. That's what God is looking for. That's what the saint needs to have in his, not just his pocket, but in his heart. Faith working through love. Otherwise, these points mean nothing. Or what he writes to the Colossians much later, he says this, you have been made complete in him, and he is the head over all rule and all authority. He is speaking of our Lord Jesus here. And he goes on to say this, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is he saying? I think he is thinking about Abraham, at least in part. What did God do with Abraham? He took him from his family. He took him from his home. He put him in a strange land as a stranger there and said, it's yours. Walk around it. He separated him, if you will, from this world. And Abraham had so learned the point, as the writer of Hebrews says, that he saw Jerusalem and said, no, I want more. I want more. I see a heavenly city. I see an earthly city. I want a heavenly one. I see an earthly land. I really want a heavenly one. That's how at least clear the writer of Hebrews seems to make the faith that Abraham had. And so in that sense of circumcision for Abraham, it was really what? A cutting off of the love of this world. It was a symbol of that. This is already going on in his heart. And a separation unto God. And that's why we started, and that's why we read earlier those verses in 1 John. If any man loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. And so when he says, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, that's one of those loaded statements that says, I have done something in you. I have accomplished something in you. Those 40 years in the wilderness were not in vain. God did something in the succeeding generation. The fathers and the mothers, they couldn't come in. A whole generation died. But their sons who said, oh, they won't make it, they did. And I think the discipline of those days accomplished a great and eternal work. As old Edward said, there never was a generation where so little evil was said of it as besides this one. Something had been wrought in the heart and in their, if you will, their baptism service is testified before all. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. I'm happily mixing up Old and New Testament here. You'll have to forgive me. But Paul does the same. In Christ Jesus, circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. Oh, I'm under the law. That means nothing. I'm free from the law. That means nothing. What means something is a new creature, a new life, a new heart, a new spirit, a new outlook. God has made all things new. And so he rolled this away from his ancient people Israel and said to Joshua, today I've rolled it away. Today you're free of that reproach. You are a clean people. Now, isn't it interesting who goes on to take the promised land? What God was doing among them? You might have thought, well, they've already beaten Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. Let's just keep going. Nothing will stand before them. They've got promises. They've got success. They've got miracles. They've got this. They've got... They must be cleaned. They must be cleansed. It's like going on verse 10 from this chapter. They observe the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're a people that are being dealt with and celebrating before God the wonders of his grace, the glory of his forgiveness. And they testify before the world that the only thing that makes us successful is that we know the living God. We are his and he is ours. Joshua's going to go on to meet the captain of the host of the Lord, but these are things that all must take place before ever they go up to Jericho. Oh, you'd think, go, man, their hearts are melted. You've got the place. And the Lord says, you stay here in camp and let me deal with you. Let me deal with this reproach that's on you. And I think there's a message there for the church. I hear it all the time. Someone gets converted. Well, let's put them into service immediately. Let's get doing something. Come on, let's go. And you want to say, no, wait. Pause for just a moment. Let's make sure our lives are right with God and clear and he has changed us before ever we go about the work of God in our generation. So ever before they are able to conquer the land, the reproach of Egypt must be taken away from them. And it may be the one reason revival tarries, to borrow a phrase from Leonard Ravenhill, is that we have too much of Egypt still with and upon us. Well, may the good Lord in his mercy take it off, and let's pray.